Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we ask for you to speak. We've come from different places this week. Some of us from places of joy and celebration, others from places of sorrow, brokenness, despair. Jesus, as we gather here today, we do it as your children, expecting you to show up, to come and to speak through your word. God, touch our hearts where you find us today. We ask this in your name. Amen. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we're in the middle of a series, and today we're continuing that series titled Celebration of Discipline. We've been looking over the last several weeks about how to work out the grace that we've received from Christ by training ourselves to be godly. Now, if you're new with us, the language of training yourself to be godly might sound a little strange, and so I want to clarify that we aren't talking about earning our salvation here. That's not the point. Rather, we're talking about what it looks like to live out the salvation that we've received. So, we've come across two foundational premises along the way. First, the fact that we have to talk about living out our salvation means that godliness doesn't just happen because we pray a prayer or call ourselves Christians. Instead, godliness is something that takes intentional effort in our hearts. It's something that we must work towards if we're going to achieve. That's the first premise. The second premise is that living out our salvation is not optional for Christians. We don't have a choice in this matter. Some people think that, you know, you pray a prayer and so they have your fire insurance, so to speak, and then you can get by on a minimum effort and squeak into heaven in the end. We've seen how this is really bad theology. In fact, there are no verses in the Bible that support this kind of thinking. Rather, we've seen that what we do with the grace that we've received from Christ is the evidence to whether or not we've been saved at all. Let me say that again. It's what we do with the grace that we've received that is the evidence to whether or not we've been saved at all. The reality is that all Christians must discipline ourselves to look more and more like Christ, or else we're not Christians. All Christians then must follow Paul's command, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. And today we're going to be looking at training ourselves in the discipline of worship. Now, we don't often think of worship as a discipline. Worship's one of those words that we use a lot in church. We talk about singing as worship, so we might say something like, now let's worship together in song, or we talk about worship as giving, you know, let's worship by presenting our offerings to God, or we might use it as a way to invite someone to our church, come and worship with us. What all of these things have in common is that they refer to an action that we do. Singing a song or going to church or placing money in an offering plate. But when we look at how Jesus uses this word, we find that worship is more than any action. In fact, you can be doing any or all of these things and still not be worshiping God at all. In his book, Worship is a Verb, Robert Weber writes this: from the very beginning to the end, worship must be a powerful inner experience of actually being in the presence of God. When we sing a hymn or say a confession or prayer, we're not singing or saying words, but expressing a feeling to the living and active presence of a loving and merciful God. In order for our actions or words to be worship, they must come from our hearts. So with that in mind, please open your Bibles if you have them, if you've brought your own, or you can use a pew Bible in front of you, to John chapter 4. If you are using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 752. As we get started, the thesis that I want to prove to you from our text is this: that God rewards real people who ascribe him worth in truth and spirit. God rewards real people who ascribe him worth in truth and spirit. Look with me at John chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 4 there. Now he, that's Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. To set the context for you here, at this point in the story, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is traveling north to Galilee, and so he has to go through the region of Samaria. Samaria is west of the Jordan River, if you know your Israelite geography, all right? Jordan River, right in the middle of Israel there. It's west of the Jordan River, and between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. That's Samaria over there, all right? Now, Samaria is populated by the leftover people from the northern kingdom of Israel that were captured by the Assyrians in about 700 BC. So they'd intermarried with their captors. They drifted away from the Jewish faith. They'd established a new place of worship. They didn't come to Jerusalem. They worshipped on one of their mountains. And actually, they didn't use most of the Old Testament. They only used the first five books of the law, books of Moses. Now, the Jews were religious people, so there was understandably some very intense animosity between the Samaritans and the rest of the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans and viewed them as heretical traitors. Quite an accusation. On the other side, the Samaritans hated the Jews and viewed them as kind of hoity-toity, stuck-up hypocrites. This is what Jesus walks into as he sits down at the well. Now look at verse 7 there. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." God rewards real people. One of the things you have to know about Jesus is that even when he was tired and thirsty, his physical needs never trumped his need to do his Father's will and carry out his mission. You see, Jesus was always looking for people that he could lead to the reward of a worship relationship with the Father. This is what we were created for in the beginning. This is what makes us happiest. And so when we come to the Father in worship, Jesus takes care of the cancerous sin that separates us from God and puts a river of living water in our dry and thirsty souls. That's the reward. If you know the Gospels, then you know that the remarkable thing was that the people who received this reward when Jesus was walking around, they weren't the ones who everyone else thought deserved it. Rather, they were the ones who recognized they didn't. Jesus told the Pharisees, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners." And in our story today, the Samaritan woman is a very real person with some obviously cancerous sin festering below the surface. Don't have time to deal with the whole story, and so we're going to skip down now to verse 16, where pick it up there. Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." Can you imagine having your dirty laundry exposed like that? Ouch. Now, Jesus' insight into the specifics of this woman's situation is supernatural. He doesn't know her, and so his words strike her as the words of a prophet. But don't think for a moment that her story wasn't obvious to everyone else around her. Everyone in our city would have known what kind of a woman this was. I mean, just imagine that there was someone here, and I hope there isn't, but someone who'd been married five times and then was living with someone who wasn't their spouse five times, you'd probably know who they were. Real people are people whose sin problems are known to others. This is usually because their sins are of the outward type that everyone can see. And you know, we tend to look down on people like this, don't we? But Jesus loved real people. Jesus loved real people. He knew who this woman was. He knew she had issues, and he wasn't afraid to engage her on her turf. Notice that Jesus doesn't ask her to come to church to meet God. He doesn't invite her to a tent meeting. He goes to her place and strikes up a conversation with her at her well. That's where he offers her living water. Now, you need to feel how uncomfortable this scenario was. So, first of all, this is a private conversation between a Middle Eastern man and a woman. If you found yourself in a situation like this, you were not supposed to start up a conversation. And this woman has a reputation, so if you were at all a self-respecting Jewish man, you would never be caught dead talking with her. But Jesus doesn't care about appearances. He met this woman where she was, because he wants to invite her into a worship relationship with the Father. Given it takes a bit to get there. So she starts out only able to see that Jesus has no bucket to draw water. But eventually the conversation comes around. This always happened with the conversations that Jesus was in. And actually it's the woman who initiates this conversation about true worship. Of course, it's an attempt to deflect the attention away from her own sin. Look again at verse 19. She says, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So this woman can tell that Jesus read her like a book, so she does something so human. Maybe you've done something like this. Instead of embracing the words of the prophet, encountering the grace that Jesus has for her, like a trapped animal, she attempts to gnaw her foot off to get away. She thinks, this is going to get Jesus going. I'm going to be able to avoid this conversation. He's religious, so he's going to be excited to talk about worship. In the process, I'll get off the hook. She was right. At least in the sense that Jesus is excited to talk about worship. But when it comes to seeking real people to draw towards the Father, Jesus is a relentless hunter. This woman's not getting away. Is that an experience you've had as well? In your relationship with Jesus, have you seen this to be true? Has he tracked you down in spite of the fact that you've run away again and again? So the Samaritan woman tries to start a debate about where correct worship takes place. Is it in Jerusalem or is it here in Samaria? But she ends up worshiping the Christ. Here's where we get the second part of our thesis. God rewards real people who ascribe him worth. I'm going to jump forward again down to verse 28. Look at what happened after Jesus finishes speaking with this woman. So then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. And in verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." Leaving her water jar, this adulteress becomes Jesus' first missionary. She tells the city about Jesus' greatness and leads them to God. Now, we need to stop here for a minute because we need a working definition of what worship is. You see, there are lots of actions that we call worship, but the Bible actually has something very specific in mind. The Hebrew word that we translate worship literally means to prostrate or fall down before someone on the ground, touching your forehead to the earth. So you get the picture there. This is either physical or figurative, but it means bowing down before someone in humility. That's what worship is. In the New Testament, there's two words that we translate worship. One means to give or pay homage, fairly straightforward. The second means to kiss toward or kiss the hand of, like you might kiss the hand of a king or a princess. And so in both the Old and the New Testament, the word worship means to humbly say, this one is worth more than me. This one is worth more than me. This is what John the Baptist does when he says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. That's what worship is. It's recognizing that Jesus is great and giving him what he's worthy of and what we are not. And this is what God wants from us. This is why we were created. This is why all over Scripture, God says things like, everyone who's called by my name, I created, what purpose? For my glory, that they may proclaim my praise. God created us for his glory, and so attributing worth to God is our purpose. That's why in Revelations 4, when we get a depiction of the throne room in eternity, what we see is humans worshiping God. It reads this, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, which is all the time, the 24 elders, that's people, fall down before him and say, you're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. They bow down and tell God that he is worthy. This is what we will ultimately do in eternity. This is what we must practice now. This is why the church exists. Church is where we learn to be the bride of Christ that we will be for eternity. Friends, if you don't like to worship, you will not like heaven. But if your heart rises in joy as we sing songs telling God how great he is, things like words like, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Or words like this, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. Or holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. If you enjoy that, if that brings you joy, then you're finding joy in the thing you were created to do. And you'll love heaven. In the Psalms, David led the people into worship saying this, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. David urges us to assign or attribute worth to God. He doesn't say just sing about God. He says sing to him. This is an important distinction here. So while there's times and places for all kinds of different music in church, I always encourage our music team to make sure that every Sunday some of our songs actually speak to God, worshiping him, rather than just talking about him in the third person. Why? Because the bride of Christ exists to worship. If you think this is an easy task for Alice and Kim, think again. Most modern music, and actually a lot of the hymns as well, are put in the voice of us talking about God to each other. Now, I'm not saying this is necessarily bad, but it does mean that these songs are then, they're like praise songs or petition or encouragement or devotion songs rather than specifically worship songs. The church needs songs like those, but really we need to worship because this is what we were created to do. And friends, here at Fort George, we want to be the kind of worshipers that God wants. We want to humbly bow down, recognizing that worship isn't about us, our preferences. It's about him and what he wants. We were designed to attribute worth to our Creator, so we will. Amen? In the conversation that preceded the Samaritan, that preceded the Samaritan's worship, Jesus tells her how to get there. God rewards real people who ascribe him worth in truth and spirit. Look at verse 21, if you still have your Bible there. Jesus declares, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem." So place is not important. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now verse 23 is where we're really going to focus here. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus tells this woman that God is seeking real people who understand that worship is about how and who, not where. We get this in verse 23 where he says, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." God seeks worshipers like this. So we must find out. We must put everything we can into finding out what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. To this, Pastor John Piper says this, "Worshipping in spirit is the opposite of worshipping in merely external ways. It's the opposite of empty formalism or traditionalism." That's worshipping in spirit. It's the opposite of that. "Worshipping in truth is the opposite of worship based on an inadequate view of God." So, worship must have heart and head. Worship must engage emotions and thought. Let's unpack this by talking first about the who of worship, the truth. You see, when it comes to worship, sincerity is not enough. When it comes to worship, sincerity is not enough. We have to worship the right God. We have to worship in truth. I think I've used this illustration before, but can you imagine I told you that I knew a guy named Bruce Waters? Now, he happens to be ushering outside, and so you can't see him. If you don't know him, he's really tall, okay? But then imagine that I adamantly tried to convince you that Bruce was 5'4" and 300 pounds. Now, if I spoke passionately, how many of you could be convinced that we were talking about the same person? If I was really adamant, not many. Not many who know him. Friends, sincerity does not fix mistaken identity. Sincerity does not fix mistaken identity. And this was the Samaritan's problem. Incidentally, this is the same problem that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are wrapped up in today. The Samaritans in the first century used the same name for God that the Jews did, Yahweh. Many of them were deeply sincere, but they found themselves worshiping the wrong God. And so in verse 22, Jesus says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." The Samaritans didn't accept most of the Old Testament. They used only their own translation for the first five books of Moses. As a result, their picture of God wasn't accurate. Likewise, cults today do the same. They might talk about Jesus Christ, but to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus isn't God. Same name, not God. To them, he's just another created being. Actually, they think he's Michael the Archangel from one little verse in the book of Daniel. So while he happens to share the same name as our Lord, this is not the same guy. Same name, not the same guy. Mormons, they have their own take on this. They think Jesus is a god, but he's not the God. Right? They think he's a man who became the God of our earth. Something they all aspire to, becoming their own gods of their own planets. This is not the same Jesus we worship. Friends, if we're going to be the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, our worship must be founded on the truth of who Jesus is. Sincerity is not enough. This is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one, except through me." That's the who of worship. And it's pretty straightforward, I think, to most of us. But Jesus also says the how of worship is essential. We must worship in spirit. And this word could also be translated with emotion, passion, or feeling. You see, while emotion without truth produces a cult, lots of passion, no truth equals a cult. If you have truth, yes, on the other side, without emotion, produces a group of uninterested history students. Not the bride of Christ, right? Truth without emotion produces a group of history students, not the bride of Christ. I once came across a drawing of a three-car train, and perhaps some of you have seen this as well. It was supposed to describe Christianity. Ever seen a train kind of like this? It's got three words on it. In the engine is the word fact, coal car has the word faith, and then the caboose has the word feeling. And the caption under the picture read this: "The train will run with or without a caboose. However, it would be useless to attempt to pull the train by the caboose." Now, the heart behind this picture, I think, is good. It attempts to get people to base their faith on the facts of the Bible. But the argument is deeply flawed. You see, faith without feeling is not acceptable to God. Faith without feeling is not acceptable to God. God accused people like this, saying this: "These people can't come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips." Right words, right facts, but their hearts are far from me. That's not the picture of Christians, friends. So when Jesus says true worshipers worship in spirit, he's speaking of an affair of the heart, not just the right thoughts or the right words. If there is no feeling, there is no worship. Here's a parallel. Imagine that I came home on my anniversary with a dozen roses for my wife, Nikki. And she ran up to me and she threw her arms around me and she says, "Oh, thanks, Dan, I love them." But then imagine that I held my hand up and just said kind of matter-of-factly, "Don't mention it. It's my duty." You ever tried that, man? Some duty roses? Not very impressive, right? You found that too. Imagine this. Imagine I climb into bed one night and I say this: "Must I kiss you goodnight?" She's going to respond, "No, you don't have to. You can go take your cold lips to the couch," right? Alternatively, if I say, "I must kiss you goodnight," almost the same words, but there's passion and desire, and sometimes the results turn out a little different. In marriage, acts of kindness without love are worthless. Acts of kindness without love are worthless. Duty is not enough. And in the same way, acts of worship towards God are not enough without heartfelt affection. God seeks worshipers who seek Him like a treasure worth selling everything else for. Listen to just one of the many passionate prayers of the psalmist. Hear this passion: "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there's no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary. beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. Now, David was far from a perfect guy, but God loved David's worship because David worshiped with feeling. David knew that God rewards real people who ascribe him worth in truth and with spirit. So how do we do this? How do we do this? How do we train ourselves to give God the worship that he's seeking? Like all the other disciplines that we've looked at, giving God the worship that he seeks doesn't just happen. It's not the default of what happens on Sunday mornings. It takes work, and it takes practice. And that work will look different depending on what kind of person you are. The reality is that all of us have different personalities, and we come from different traditions, different backgrounds, and these make us a certain way. They make us the way we are. And so one side of the call to worship, in truth or in spirit, will pose a greater challenge than the other. Some of us here are just emotional, with feeling just millimeters under our skin all the time. You cry at movies. You cry all the time. If you're like this, it's easy to feel great love for God and to worship passionately. But the challenge for you will be to make sure that you're worshiping in truth. Sincerity is not enough. You need to get into your Bible. Just as important, actually, surround yourself with a community of people who aren't just like you. If you're passionate like this, surround yourself with a bunch of people who aren't just like you. Use the church God has put in you. You need some fact people to study the Word with, testing everything like the Bereans. Don't end up worshiping the wrong God. It's not just Jesus and me. Worship passionately, but do not miss the truth. But there are others here, others of us, who have the personality of a rock. You wouldn't feel anything if it hit you. If this is you, truth and reason make a lot of sense. All right? You came to Christ because you did the math. And what Jesus said adds up. It does. It does. But the challenge for you will be to make sure that you are worshiping with spirit, because right belief, just knowing all the right stuff about God and singing the songs, right action, does not cut it for God. Duty is not enough. He wants a spouse, the bride of Christ. Probably your wife does too. Joke, actually, women can be this way too. If this is you, don't just study the Bible and read theology by yourself. If you're a facts person, instead, surround yourself with a community of believers who aren't just like you. That's really important. This is why we have the church. Use the church that God has put you in. Find some passionate people to challenge you and expect God to show up in your life. Friends, he will come to our church if we worship him like he wants. Or else he won't come. So worship in truth, but make sure your truth leads to worship, not just knowledge. Worship is a powerful thing. It's so much bigger than our preferences or our actions. Often we go to a church because we like the worship there. But this is a tool, not for ourselves, but a tool to give God what he's seeking. He's seeking people who will ascribe him worth in truth and with spirit. There's an incredible reward awaiting people who do this. God rewards true worshipers with his presence, bubbling up within us like living water. Christians then are people who desperately thirst for this water and so bow down before the truth with deep spirit and give God the worship that he desires. So friends, train yourself in the discipline of God-honoring worship by challenging your personality, wherever you find yourself, to surround yourself with a church of people who aren't like you, who can help you then worship in truth and with spirit. Let's pray. God, we want to be a people who gives you what you want. We confess that our default is to get what we want. And we take that with us to church all the time. Jesus, we repent from that right now. We want to acknowledge that you are God, not us. And we want to give you what you are worthy of, and we are not. So, Father, even as we close now and sing, we pray that you would work in our hearts. God, some of us are emotional people, and it's easy to be passionate, to have a heart that fuels a desire for you. Others of us are not like that at all. It's very hard, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would show yourself to us. Change our heart, O God. Cause us to become worshipers that you want. We pray this in your name. Amen.